You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We're continuing our study in John, and again, we're in the last 72 hours of Jesus' life. You know, the bulk of the Gospel of John actually is talking about that event where Jesus comes and dies on the cross, and really, it's the crux of what we read about in the Bible. So tonight we're going to be talking about this concept of being in the world, but not of it. And we're continuing in John 15, which we started last week. And later in the narrative, Jesus says in verse 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you." Jesus is spending the last 72 hours of his life on earth with his disciples, preparing them for what he knows they would be facing, that one day he would die and be raised from the dead, and that he would send his Spirit to be with his disciples so that they could carry out the rest of his mission. But he warns them. He says, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first." This word, world, comes up frequently in this passage, 5 times to be exact. And this word world in Greek is the word cosmos, which, you know, in means a little bit more than, you know, the blue spinning globe that's making its way around the sun, or human civilization that inhabits it. The way that Jesus talks about the world is that it's everything that is hostile toward God and his purposes. And more specifically, in the context of what Jesus is talking about here, he's describing really a system of values that God's enemy, Satan, uses to ensnare and distract us from what God wants. Later in the same author's own letter, the letter of 1 John, he actually describes what this is. And so we want to answer 3 questions tonight. That is, what is the world system? Secondly, how do we escape it? And then thirdly, what happens when we finally do? So what is it? You know, a lot of times you'll hear, if you're around Christian circles, people, Christians in particular, talk about, oh, so-and-so is really worldly. And what they mean by that is that this person, like, cusses, or they, you know, smoke cigarettes, or they dance. But they would never associate the world with something like a glossy brochure from Louis Vuitton, or a spacious, beautiful home in an exclusive suburb within a city. And so how do we define the world? The best passage really on this comes from John's own letter, 1 John, in chapter 2, where he says in verses 15 through 17, "Do not love this world nor the things that it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the craving of physical pleasure, a craving for everything that we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but instead they're from the world." So John defines the world as a system of values that God's enemy uses to distract or preoccupy us so that we're not really focused on the things of God. It prevents us from asking some of the bigger questions that we face in life, such as, why am I here? Or what happens when I die? It's astounding when you talk to people, extremely smart people, very intelligent people, that you ask, so what do you think is going to happen when you die? And usually they'll tell you, you know what? I've never even thought about that question. And arguably, that is one of the most important questions that you can ask in your life. Now, there are three aspects of this world system. The first is the craving for everything that we see. So this is defined largely as purchasing or owning things that are of value to us. You know, that might be a luxury item like jewelry, a beautiful watch. It could be a luxury car. It could be owning properties. And so around here in our circles, we talk about this concept of materialism. And we use that specifically to talk about the desire to become wealthy and to own many possessions. If you look at a dictionary definition of materialism, the philosophical definition is the theory that physical matter is the only reality and that everything, including thought, feeling, mind, and will, can be explained in terms of matter and physical phenomena. This is typically how people would define materialism, philosophical materialism. The second is the theory or attitude that physical well-being and worldly possessions constitute the greatest good and highest value in life. And then the third definition is a preoccupation with or emphasis on material objects, comforts, and considerations as opposed to spiritual or intellectual values. Now, if you start with a philosophical definition of materialism, this way of life really follows. If the world that we live in is strictly material, in other words, it is just matter and energy, then to live for material things and comforts in this world is the highest expression of happiness that you can experience, right? And so a person who lives a materialistic life is living for the here and now, trying to pad their life to make it comfortable, to enjoy their lives by surrounding themselves with material goods that are going to make them happy. And sadly, when you look at a lot of Christians who have the hope of Jesus in their lives, it's really odd that even though they claim to have the love of Jesus in their lives, there's really nothing in their life to distinguish them from everyone else in the world when it comes to materialism. The second thing he talks about is the craving for physical pleasure. Now, this could be your run-of-the-mill sensuality, getting high, getting drunk, chasing after sexual experiences. You know, some of us, though, we're good people, right? We don't do that kind of stuff. We don't smoke meth. We have all of our teeth, right? You know, we're not out chasing prostitutes on Livingston Avenue, right? We're not doing any of those things. But, you know, maybe for some of us, this craving for physical pleasure is all about having a life filled with comfort. And so we surround ourselves with, you know, comfortable furniture, a nice apartment, or maybe we have a luxury car. And so for us, this craving for physical pleasure is about living the most comfortable life possible. You know, for others, it could be the pursuit of hedonism, where we only, you know, we try to dine at the newest restaurants or the finest dining, or we only drink premium spirits or the most expensive wines. You know, for some of us, we're pursuing experiences. You know, we live and save our money to go out to, a music show or a festival. Or maybe we want to travel to exotic places and see the world. You know, whatever it might be, this desire to experience pleasure, to have experiences in your life, is what John says is part of the world system. And then finally, he talks about the pride in our achievements and possessions. A lot of times, the reason why we want to possess things, or even in some cases, people, or the reason why we're trying to attain this achievement or this goal is because we want admiration. We want people to look at us and to say, oh, I wish I could be like him or her. They're so smart. They're so accomplished. They're so wonderful. You know, that is maybe one of the reasons why, you know, we're so driven in our lives, why we put so much pressure on ourselves. It's because we're tying our sense of significance and value to the things that we do and the things that we possess. That's what drives us to go and get graduate degrees. That's what drives us to go and make as much money as possible. That's what drives us to be perfect, is because we want to have that pride in our achievements and possessions. And this might even be the pride in our moral fortitude. You know, there are a lot of people who walk around who feel righteous because they've withstood some sort of temptation that they faced that week. Or they look down on other people because they're living for soulless materialism. And yet, that type of righteousness, according to Scripture, is a type of pride. Now, some of you are like, okay, wait a second. Are you saying that these things are wrong? You're telling me that going out, getting a graduate degree, having a great career, earning money, those are wrong? And the answer is no, we're not saying that. But when you take things that are good in life that God has given and have made those things the ultimate purpose of your life, that's a problem. Because you are basing your life on a foundation that is unstable. Because you are one failure away from questioning whether or not your life matters, or whether or not you truly have the significance you think you've achieved. And so it's not that these things in and of themselves are wrong. You know, when we experience pleasure, do you think God's angry about that? Who created sex? Who created those nerve endings that you have that allow you to experience pleasure? God gave you those things. He wants you to enjoy them. But when you base your entire life on that, that's when things become a problem. And so when you sit around and you just fantasize about having the newest console, the newest device, having that new car, when you fantasize the applause that you're gonna get, when you finally achieve your goals and how people are finally gonna view you, you have fallen into the world system. You have been ensnared by the world system. Because the things that you preoccupy yourself with, the things that you spend most of your time thinking about, the places where you spend most of your time and pour most of your effort into, that tells you a lot about your values. You know, when you stop to think for a moment and allow your mind to just wander where it will, where does it go? That is probably indicative of what matters to you and what you prioritize in your life. Well, the reason why we shouldn't pursue this is in verse 17. John says, and this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. This system of values is fading away. And you know, Jesus, he says the same thing later in our own passage in John 16, verse 33, where he says, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. He says, you know, one day I'm coming back and I'm going to reestablish my rule on earth. I'm going to set up an entire new society based on different values, and those values are going to be contrary to the values of this world. And so the main reason why we shouldn't give ourselves over to the world system is because we essentially would be investing in something that's going to be bankrupt. You know, imagine you discovered that the place where you bank has gone under. Huntington or Fifth Third Bank just went under, what's the first thing you're going to do? Take your money and go put a deposit in your bank? No, right? You're going to go find a different bank and put your money there. And so in the same way, once we recognize that this world and its values are passing away one day, then we're going to be extremely reluctant to invest in it and only invest in it in a way that's going to pay dividends for a life planned for us in the future. You know, if let's say you lived during the times of the Civil War, and let's say you were in the South, you started to realize the tide has turned. The momentum has moved in the favor of the Union, and it's very, very likely, almost certain, that the Confederacy is going to fall. What are you going to do at that point? You know, if you had a lot of money, you might decide, you know what? I think I'm going to convert all of my Confederate money into Union money for greenbacks in preparation of what I know is going to happen. And so in the same way, we have an opportunity to take our resources, namely our money, our time, our energy, and to pour that into things that one day are going to have considerably more value in the next life. So, why should we reject the world and its values? First of all, God's enemy wants to neutralize you by preoccupying you with the world and its values. You know, if you are a follower of Jesus, that means that God's enemy can't do anything to you. There's no way that you can out-sin your way out of God's forgiveness. Maybe you've never heard that. But God says the moment that you place your faith in Jesus, your fate has been sealed at that point. That there is no condemnation for those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And so the only thing that God's enemy can actually do to you is to try to neutralize you by getting you so focused on things that don't matter, the values of this world, that you are unable to carry out your mission because all of your energy is being directed elsewhere. Secondly, God's enemy wants to blind and distract you from ever forming a relationship with God. Some of you here tonight don't even have a relationship with God. And what you need to know is that there is opposition in your life. God's enemy, Satan, is trying to prevent you from hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ. And he'll do anything to cause you to think about something other than what Jesus has done. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe so that they are unable to see the light of the good news. So the last thing that God's enemy wants you to hear is that God wants a relationship with you and that he's done everything possible to give you that relationship. I don't know if you're into fishing. I'm not a particularly good fisherman, but this is a lure called the Rapala Scatter Wrap Crank. It's made of balsa wood. It's beautifully designed. You know, if you were a fish, you'd just be going nuts right now. Now, the thing about a lure is that a lure is meant to what? It's meant to try to pull you in and capture you, right? That's the point of fishing. And so here's a product description. It says, bait fish skitter and scatter when they are pursued by predators. It is the erratic and evasive action that triggers the strike. The scatter wrap crank consistently swims with an erratic and evasive sweeping action, perfectly mimicking vulnerable bait fish. So, you know, imagine you're swimming in the water, you're a fish, and you see this. What are you thinking? Lunch, right? But what you don't see, and the reason why this is such a well-designed lure, is that the fish doesn't see the hook. And so the moment the fish bites down onto this lure, it's captured. Think about it this way. You know, if you were this fish, what would you be thinking? Hard to say, right? But you might be thinking, if we were to speculate about what a fish is thinking, even though it's not really a sentient being, it would probably be like, you know, wow, look at that. It's this thing, this little fish looks so beautiful. It looks so plump and juicy. I'm sure it's gonna taste very good. I've been out here all day long. I'm gonna feel a sense of accomplishment once I finally catch one of these things. And then the moment that this fish bites down, it's been lured, captured, and is heading toward destruction. And so in the same way, God's enemy uses the world system to try to lure and capture us. So how do we escape it? The reality is there is no escape. You know, scripture tells us that even the most extreme forms of self-discipline are really of no value when it comes to restraining sensual indulgence, according to Colossians 2, verse 23. You know, even if you decided to give up a lifestyle of materialism to live a simple life, that's not going to take away that pulsating desire to always possess, right? Even if you decided that you were going to go off to some far-off monastery in the mountains, the pride of your moral fortitude is going to follow you and cause you to feel like you're better than everyone else. And so really, there's no way in your own power to escape the world. But Jesus tells us in verse 19, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. So Jesus says, listen, there's nothing that you can do. There's no amount of self-effort. There's no amount of gritting your teeth that's going to dislodge you from the world and this system that my enemy has created. Instead, it's because I've chosen you out of the world. It's that I've chosen you out of the world. You know, maybe you're here tonight because you've done a lot of things to gain a sense of satisfaction. You know, maybe you have pursued schooling all of your life in order to get that career that you think, man, once I get that, that's my dream job. It's going to make me happy. And so you finally graduate, you get that job, you're not broke anymore. And yet, once you have that job, there's something about it that's a little weird. You have finally accomplished this thing, and yet it's just not as good as you thought it would be. And so you're on to the next thing that you think is going to make you happy. And yet in the back of your mind, you realize, I don't think this is ever going to end. I think I'm going to face constant disappointment pursuing these things that I think are going to make me happy and fulfilled in my life. And yet, what Jesus tells us earlier in John 14, verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you, peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. And so Jesus says, I can promise to give you peace and contentment that you can never get yourself. I don't know if you've ever felt that way before, but that sense of peace that scripture says exceeds comprehension. That feeling of inner peace. That's not something that you can achieve by getting on the hamster wheel of achieving and gaining more things. And what God says is that this peace begins by making peace with God. You know, the reason why we are striving and failing to experience true fulfillment, the reason why we feel disappointed with the things that we have been striving for in our lives is because we're trying to gain a sense of meaning apart from God. You see, God designed you and me to be in a relationship with him. That's what ultimately is going to give us the fulfillment that we need in our lives. But there's a problem. The Bible says that because of the things that you have done, that I have done, God can't come into the presence of someone who is morally imperfect, who is guilty. And so that's the reason why Jesus came. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to die in order to pay for our moral wrongdoing and to cleanse us of all of our guilt so that we can enter the presence of God and have a relationship with him. And if you're here tonight and you've never done that, where you have come to God and you've asked for his forgiveness through what Jesus has done, I want to encourage you to do that, because that's going to give the real peace and contentment that you have been looking for all of your life. Well, the last question we want to answer is, what happens if you're no longer part of it? Well, there are definite consequences to escaping the world or having Jesus call you out of the world. He says in verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So Jesus says, listen, if you want to be a part of my team, if you want to be with me and connected to me, if you want me to call you out of the world, you're going to face the same sort of treatment I face, which is that the world hated me. And so they're going to hate you too. You know, Jesus suffered humiliation and shame, though he was innocent. And so as his followers, should we expect better treatment? You know, the concept of what Jesus did, that he came to pave a pathway toward God, paved with humility, is something that most people in our world today find very offensive. And guess what? If you're a follower of Jesus, you are guilty by association. And so if you want to throw in with God and be one of his followers, then you are going to face this humiliation and shame that Jesus faced himself. He says in verse 20, remember the words that I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. This is especially important for newer Christians to understand, that if you are going to follow Jesus, you will experience persecution. You know, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. I don't know if you watch that much football, but, you know, they say that getting a linebacker who weighs 250 pounds that can run a 4.440 coming at you and tackling you at full speed is like taking your Honda Civic, driving it 30 miles an hour straight into a brick wall. That is the kind of impact that you are sustaining when a linebacker hits you in the NFL, right? And the worst kind of hits are the ones where the receiver or the tight end doesn't see it coming. You know, when you can see that the hit is coming, that gives you a moment to be able to brace yourself and anticipate the collision. So those crucial milliseconds are really the difference between whether you're going to walk off the field or whether or not the medical staff are going to carry you off on a stretcher. And so in the same way, as newer Christians, it's really confusing because, you know, when you come to meet Jesus, things in your life become really good, right? You're part of community. People love you. People are understanding. You're learning a lot of things about God. You have this new connection with God. You feel that peace that we were talking about. And then all of a sudden, you start talking to your friends about it, and what happens? They're just like, I don't want to hear that. Or you start talking to your family about that, and they're just like, oh, whatever. What? What are you talking about? Jesus? You some sort of religious fanatic now? And so that can really deflate your spiritual life, right? That could take the wind out of your sails spiritually. Now, Scripture talks about a variety of different ways that we can experience this kind of persecution. First, and we see this a lot in the New Testament, is that believers experience detainment, exclusion, and physical harm. And Jesus, again, warned about this. He says in John 16, verse 2 through 4, they're going to put you out of the synagogue. You know, the synagogue was the center of life in the Jewish community. So to be put out of the synagogue meant that you were being ostracized, not only from society, but also from your family in some cases. He says, in fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Notice Jesus is like, listen, I saved this for last. Told you all the good things first, but I saved this for last, so mark this, right? Now, when you look at the course of the disciples' lives in the book of Acts, they face tremendous persecution. In fact, 11 of the 12 disciples, or 10 of the 11 remaining disciples, actually were all martyred. They died for their faith. And John, the author of this gospel, apparently, according to Tertullian, the early church father, he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil and survived that. And so what they did was they exiled him to the island of Patmos to live the rest of his days out there, an island colony. And so all of the disciples faced persecution on a level that, you know, none of us are probably ever going to experience in our Christian lives. And yet, even though we don't really see this in our society today, this is very common for believers throughout the world. In fact, most people don't know this, but the majority of Christians in the world don't reside in America. They reside throughout the world, in the developing world. You know, I was just meeting with a number of Indian believers who we partner with who came here to visit. And we sat down with them and they were describing how this Hindu nationalist movement in their country is targeting Muslims and Christians. And they're describing how in their house church networks, especially among the villages, that pastors and Christians are being beaten for their faith. They're being arrested, and that the buildings where they meet for church are being burned to the ground. You know, most people estimate that, at least conservatively, hundreds of thousands of Christians die each year for their faith in Jesus, and that some estimates suggest that it's close to 1 million every single year. And so even though we don't experience that kind of persecution, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. That it happens all across the world. You know, for others, it just might be contempt and hostility. The mere mention of Jesus or Christianity just causes the temperature to drop in a conversation. I don't know if you've ever had one of those before. People are like, oh, so what are you into? And you're like, oh, Jesus. And they're like, okay, thanks. And just walk away from you. You're like, oh, okay. You know, in our culture today, especially if you're like middle class or upper middle class, everybody wants to sort of measure where they are in comparison to you. So the first thing that they ask you is, so what do you do for work, right? In my case, I'm like, I'm a pastor. And they're like, oh, okay. Things get tense, right? And I think part of the reason why there is this sense of tension is because there is a belief that Christianity is one of the ideologies that those in power use to reinforce the oppression of those minorities and those who are who have been oppressed in our society. And you know, in the Greco-Roman world, this was very common as well. You know, the Greco-Roman world was very tolerant to a lot of different religions, so long as they taught things that were not undermining the Roman Empire. And so Christianity became a blight on the Roman Empire because Christianity was spreading and teaching something that was actually undermining and subverting the foundation of the Roman Empire, namely that all people are equal. You might think the idea of equality is like a modern invention, that something we produced in the 20th and 21st century. Well, guess what? We have it right here in the Bible, written 2,000 years ago. In fact, the basis for equality is that a God has created us and made us in his image. And so the Roman Empire was suspicious of Christianity because the Christians were saying, listen, there is no distinction between the men and women. There's no distinction between slave people and free people. And the Roman Empire was comprised of at least a third of its population was slaves. I think the other thing is you might experience a negative response from family. You know, you're excited about Christianity because you have this newfound faith. So you go to your parents or your family members and you talk to them about Jesus and they're just like, that's stupid. Why are you doing this? Or maybe it's not even really that hostile. Maybe they're just more dismissive. They're like, you're just going through a phase. You know, kind of like that, you know, goth phase you went through and that emo phase you went through. This is probably like one of those. It's gonna go away. It's gonna pass. And so, you know, part of us wants to get angry, right? Part of us wants to lash out at our families, especially if that is kind of the way that we relate to one another. And you know, what scripture actually tells us is that in those cases, we should not give in to that. That we should love and be patient with our family and play the long game. Because as they see your life change for the good over time, they're going to start to wonder, maybe this is real. Maybe this isn't just a phase. And so finally, we're faced with a decision. You know, Jesus says something wonderful in John 15:15, which we studied last week. He says, I've called you my friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's an amazing thought, that God wants to be your friend, to call you his friend. We like that part. But not only three verses later, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. We don't like that part. We want to be his friend, but we don't want to be associated to the degree that it's going to cost us, where people hate us. But if you're centering your life around people liking you or impressing certain people that you respect, then you're following the wrong person. Because Jesus says, if you follow me, you will face persecution. In the same way that people hated me, they're going to hate you too. And so you need to ready yourself for that. You know, Paul puts it in more stark terms. He says in Galatians 1 verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, if Jesus, a perfect man whom God sent to save the world, was incapable of pleasing all the people he met in his life, you stand no chance. And so really, you are pursuing something that is impossible if you're also trying to pursue Jesus. And so the solution here is that you need to pick a side. You can't be neutral. You can't be like, listen, I want to be Jesus's friend when it actually works out for me and there are benefits, but when it costs me something, no. If it costs me my family being angry with me because they're starting to see my life change in a way that they don't like because my values are changing, then Jesus says, listen, you're following the wrong person. And so the only solution is to choose. And if we decide to choose to follow Jesus with our lives, then we can focus on him, the only person in the world, in the universe, whose opinion of us actually matters. And as we focus on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, we then are free not to worry about what other people think about us. Yes, Lord, admittedly, following you can be really difficult. There are a lot of things that are competing for our attention, for our affections, that can preoccupy us, cause us to stray away from you, cause us to do things that make us feel alienated from you. And we're just thankful that you are such a gracious God, that even in those times of weakness, when we suffer, when we fail, that you're never disappointed with us, but that you feel compassion for where we're at. And so we're just extremely grateful and thankful that we can be a part of a community like this where we can strive together and follow you, though imperfectly, and be able to support one another in trying to live a life that's radically devoted to you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.